Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Now, if you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 512. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 606. Psalm 119. And we are not going to go through the entirety of the psalm this morning. This morning we will be looking at the first 8 verses. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its convicting power. And we pray, Lord God, that as we read and we hear preached this psalm, that you would work amongst us this morning. That you would educate us, that you would convict us, correct us. That we would grow in our understanding of your word, in our love for your word. And if there are those who are here that don't know you, Lord God, that you would convert them. Your word has converting power because of the Holy Spirit that works amongst us. And we ask that you would do that in our midst today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing to work through some of the Psalms over the next few weeks. And this morning we are looking at the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Now my plan is not to cover the entirety of the psalm, but perhaps maybe look at a few of the stanzas in the next week or so. Now, as many of you know, why I say that is because Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter, but more than that, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. With its 176 verses. 19th century German commentator noted that in this psalm we have set forth in inexhaustible fullness what the word of God is to a man and how a man is to behave himself in relation to it. Many commentators in the past devoted entire works to this one psalm, or many pages at least. The Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon devoted 349 pages in his Treasury of David, which is his volumes on the Psalter, 349 pages to Psalm 119. That's an entire book in itself. But some went beyond that. The Puritan Thomas Manton devoted a 3-volume work to Psalm 119, totaling 1,677 pages. There are plenty of amusing stories related to this psalm. One is from the 17th century in Scotland. One of the first reformers of Scotland, George Wishart. You might have heard of John Knox. Has anybody heard of George Wishart? Wishart was the bishop of Edinburgh, and he was condemned to death. Now, there was a custom at the time, before a man was put to death, that they could request to have a particular psalm sung. And Wishart chose Psalm 119. And before two-thirds of the psalm were sung, pardon arrived, and he was not executed. Now, the reality, if you know that story, the reality was that Wishart was a very shrewd person, and he knew pardon was coming. Thus, he wanted to make sure they sang the longest thing they could, so that pardon would arrive before the execution. Now, this psalm extols the glories of the Word of God. One of the things you notice about it very quickly is that it is an alphabetic acrostic psalm. Each stanza has eight verses, and each verse in those stanzas, the first word begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, in the first stanza of the one we're looking at this morning, the first word in each verse begins with Aleph. In the second stanza, the first word in each verse begins with Bet, then Gilmel, then Daleth, and so forth. No question, this was a mnemonic device to aid the worshiper in his meditation and memorization of this psalm. And the number eight is very important in this psalm for many reasons, not only because there's eight verses in each stanza, but because the psalmist uses eight different words to describe God's law, and each of them have their own nuance. He uses words like law, word, testimony, decision, judgment, command, statute, and so forth. All to describe God's word or law to his people. Now, it's difficult to know when this psalm was written. As you note, there is no superscription that tells us who wrote it or what was going on during the time. There does seem, though, to be some kind of persecution or suffering that's going on in the psalmist's life. And we don't know if that is just a personal suffering and persecution or if it's something more corporate going on in the life of the nation of Israel. We don't have those details. We do know that, generally speaking, individual Israelites did not have copies of their own, of God's Word. They couldn't have private devotions in their own personal copies like we do today. The scrolls were kept in the temple. But more than likely, the psalmist memorized massive portions of the Word of God, and he would meditate on them in that fashion. That's how he would have his own private devotions, through the memorization of God's Word and recounting that in his own mind. As I said, in this psalm, we find the psalmist being persecuted and suffering somehow for his faith. There are even those that are shaming him, encouraging him to abandon his faith. Yet the psalmist, in those moments, turns to the Word of God to find his strength. He turns to the Word of God because it is a source of comfort. It is a source of encouragement. It is the source of spiritual growth. And we note that his desire to turn to the Word of God continues to grow, that desire, the more he is in the Word of God. So in the first eight verses of the first stanza this morning, I want to note two things, and these will be our two headings. First, we see the description of those who are blessed by God. And then second, we see the determination of the psalmist himself. But first, the description of those who are blessed by God. Look with me in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Now, the psalmist here is describing the ideal or the kind of man that every true believer strives to be. We first note that the blessing of God is bestowed on people that give their lives to living wisely, or give their lives to walking in the law of the Lord. And a better way, perhaps, to translate this word blessed is happy. It carries the idea of a state of joy in a very favorable circumstance. There's an inward happiness, there's an inward contentedness with those who are walking in the will of the Lord, and it spills over into the outward life. Scripture teaches, particularly in the Proverbs, that generally speaking, there is a correlation between a happy life and a faithful life. If you are walking in the way that God intended, if you are obeying His word, obeying His will, then you, generally speaking, will have a good life. If you honor God's law, if you live His way, then things generally will go well for you. You will not have the complications that often arise from a life of rebellion against the created order. And the reason for this is because God is the one who created this world. He created it to function in a certain way. He created it with a moral order. That is why, for example, we see moral disorder and chaos where people live in rebellion, where certain things, for example, like broken homes or fatherless homes, come with chaos, come with moral disorder. Why? Because it's contrary to God's design. We see it on a large scale and also on an individual scale. Now, of course, we need to qualify this and say this is not absolute. There are many exceptions to this, and Scripture acknowledges those exceptions. It presents a balance here. God's Word also teaches in books like Ecclesiastes and books like Job that because of sin or because of the mysterious providence of God, there are exceptions to what we see in places like the Proverbs. But generally speaking, those who seek to follow the will of the Lord, walking in His ways, are blessed. Now, what does the psalmist mean here by blameless? Blessed is the one whose way is blameless. Well, here it means those who walk with an integrity of heart. They are not sinless in themselves, but they seek to deal with their sin. They don't lavish in it. They are the same person whether somebody is watching or not. They are the same person when the light is on and when the light is off. They genuinely seek to walk in the way of the Lord with integrity. And verse 2 carries that same idea. The blessed one is the man who keeps his testimonies. He is careful to observe God's word in his life. In other words, the purpose of knowing God's word, the purpose of meditating on the word of God is not simply so we can know it more. We ought to know it more, but it's not simply for that purpose. It's also that we may keep it. We may faithfully uphold it in our lives. The blessed one seeks the Lord with his whole heart. He knows his testimonies in order for him to grow more in love with God, but also to follow those testimonies. The language also here is of an ongoing pursuit. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing in the believer's life, a continuous action. Now note in verse 3 we see that this blessed one does no wrong. Now on the face, that's troubling. At least if you're like me, that reading that for the first time was a troubling thing. Is this verse teaching some kind of perfectionism? Well, we know that Scripture does not teach that. The Bible is clear in many places that we are sinners. Even as mature believers, we still struggle with sin. It will not be fully removed from us until glory. So what is the psalmist actually saying here? A better way to translate this without getting into the technicalities is that the blessed man does not make a practice of doing wrong. But instead, we see the contrast at the end of verse 3. He walks in the ways of the Lord. We see a similar thing in the Greek language in the letter, the first letter of John. In 1 John chapter 3, John says that no one who abides in Christ, depending on your translation, no one who abides in Christ sins. Now again, on the face, that seems concerning. But the Greek there is better construed as no one who abides in Him makes a practice of sinning or has a life that is dominated by sin. The character or the habitual nature of the person is not one of sin. He doesn't make a practice of sinning. Instead, he has the power to walk in the ways of the Lord. This isn't to say there's no struggle with sin, or even at times we may be overcome by sin, but you are not dominated by it as a believer. It does not have the power that it once had over you. It no longer reigns over you. To say it a slightly different way, when before you were in Christ, you had no desire to put sin to death. You loved it. You lavished in it. And that is because it dominated you. You had no power over it. But now that you are in Christ, you have a new desire, and that desire is to honor the Lord and walk in His ways. And you have the power now to walk in His ways. You are not dominated by the sin that once reigned in your heart. So this is the picture of the Blessed One, someone who loves the Lord and desires to walk faithfully. So we see the description of the Blessed One. Second, we see the determination of the psalmist. Look with me in verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. In verse 4, the psalmist reminds us that God has commanded His precepts or His word to be kept diligently. God has called His people to honor His word, to heed it. And we know that it's not in order to merit salvation. We understand that. But it is a genuine response to His grace. And the reaction of the psalmist in verse 5 provides a window into his heart, into his soul's desire. He wants so bad to be like this Blessed One. He wants his ways to faithfully reflect the ways of a Blessed One. His desire is to keep God's statutes. Psalmist presents himself as one who is still striving toward that goal. He hasn't attained to it. He is still learning about the Lord. He is still growing in the knowledge of the Lord and growing in putting into practice the Lord's will. Note here in verse 6, as he is steadfast in keeping God's word, as he is keeping his eyes fixed on his commandments, he has no fear of shame. A shame in the Old Testament can mean a couple of things. Generally, it had to do with the enemies of God and their condemnation to utter ruin. The psalmist is essentially saying here, as he continues to keep his eyes fixed on the Lord, to keep his eyes fixed upon the Word of God and applying it to himself, he will have confidence. He will have confidence through the fruit that he bears, that he will not be put to shame. This is not communicating, again, that he is doing this to merit salvation or to merit his justification. But it does point to the genuineness of one's faith and the assurance that a believer has in his salvation. The psalmist is essentially saying that the more that I meditate on God's word and implement it in my life, the more my assurance and confidence in my assurance will grow. We see in verse 7 how the psalmist is continuing to grow in his love and knowledge of God's word, and it really presents a picture for all of us. He says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." Now again, note that the psalmist is still growing. He's still learning the law of God. He hasn't fully mastered it. He acknowledges he needs to continue to learn in order for him to grow. But note what the response is. The response is that the more he learns, he praises God. Not only that, but note that he calls them righteous rules. The psalmist's heart, in other words, is predisposed to accept what he learns from the Word of God. He doesn't question it. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not skeptical of it. But he accepts it. Beloved, this is a heart that is in complete submission to God. And note in verse 8, it closes with a plea from the psalmist. It portrays his humanity here. The psalmist is clearly a godly man who loves the law of God. He wants to attain to it. He wants to grow in it, and yet he is ever aware, constantly, of his own sin. He is constantly aware of where he falls short, of his own proneness to wander from God's commandments. This reminds us, really, of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, does it not? Now, there's debate about Romans 7, but I'm inclined to think Paul is writing this about himself now as a mature believer. Paul, the mature apostle, is recounting his struggle with his own flesh. The struggle with things that he does not want to do but continues to do, and the things that he wants to do and doesn't do. It's a vivid description of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the psalmist feels that weight. And just like Paul, who cried out after that, "Wretched man who I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The psalmist gives his own cry at the end, "Lord, do not utterly forsake me." Now, there's plenty of things that we can consider by way of application from this first stanza, but I want to just note a few. First, note the blessings of walking in the ways of the Lord. Beloved, there is a correlation between living a happy, content life and making the will of the Lord the standard for your life. The key to a happy, content life is a faithful life. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this psalm, he notes a few characteristics of a happy or blessed people. First, he says, a happy or blessed people make the word of God the rule for all their actions and govern themselves in their whole conversation or way of life by that rule. In other words, everything that you do in your life, the approach to life that you have, the way that you raise your children, the way that you treat and interact with your spouse, the way that you conduct yourself in the office, the things you watch, the things you listen to, the way that you use your finances, all of it is to be governed by the Word of God. It is not to be governed by your own ideas, It is not to be governed by what you think is the best, how you think you should be spending your money, how you think you should raise your kids, how you think your spouse should be treated. No, beloved, if you believe this book, if you believe this book is the word from your Creator and your Redeemer who redeemed you from the most vilest sin, and you have no choice but to heed it. Second, Henry says that those who live the blessed life are upright and they're honest in their religion. In other words, they aren't hypocrites. They seek to keep themselves from the pollution of this world and do not become influenced by this world. You aren't a hypocrite in religion. You don't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You aren't masquerading as a Christian on Sunday around other Christians and then acting like a pagan Monday through Saturday around non-Christians. Oh, beloved, there are a lot of hypocrites in the church. And they think they're fine. They think that they can get away with fooling others. And indeed, they may. They may fool others. They may spend their whole lives in the church and successfully deceive all. They even deceive other members of the church. They deceive the elders of the church. They even deceive the pastor of the church. But beloved, they do not deceive God. God is not mocked. You think of those from Matthew 7 who come before Jesus at the judgment. They certainly deceived everyone. They did all kinds of things in the name of Jesus. They looked like the best kind of Christian that there was. They did everything. They exhausted themselves. They deceive everyone except Jesus. He says that he did not know them. Imagine that. All the kinds of acts that they did for Jesus Christ, and yet they didn't even have a relationship with him. Oh, beloved church, take heed. Guard your hearts from hypocritical religion. You will not live the blessed life that way. It will eat you up, pretending to be something that you're not for so long. Avoid hypocritical religion. Second point of application, we see throughout the psalmist's desire to walk in God's word, but all of this presupposes something. It presupposes that we are learning God's word. In the psalmist's day, as I said, people generally did not have the privilege of owning their own copy of the scriptures. They depended upon hearing the law read. They depended upon their own memory to recall it. But note the dedication and devotion of constantly memorizing the scripture in order to grow spiritually. Today we have the privilege of having our own copies of the Bible, with most of us having multiple copies in various different English translations, even some of us having various different translations in other languages. We have no excuse to neglect reading God's word. Beloved, in order for you to know what you are to apply to your life, in order for you to know how you must live, you must know what God has spoken. You must learn it and learn it well, and that requires discipline. You might need to set aside time. You might need to give up some of the other things you enjoy doing. You might have to wake up earlier. You might have to go to sleep later. Whether it's early morning or later in the day, set aside time and pore over the Scripture. You must have a steady diet of the Bible and other sources to aid your study of it. Now, I understand not all of us are pastors. I get it. We don't all have the time that ministers do to study the Word of God, perhaps as in depth as they do. But we all are required to know the Word of God. We are all required to heed the Scripture. So you need to prioritize time in your life and even commit verses to memory. It's very simple. If a plant wants to grow, what does it need? Water. If a baby wants to grow, what does it need? Milk. If a Christian wants to grow, what does he need? The Word of God. You may have to set aside even some of your favorite hobbies to spend time learning of divine things. And young people, start early. Form the habit while you are still young of consistent Bible reading. There are many good Bible plans out there. Even if that plan takes you 2 or 3 years to do, don't feel the pressure of having to read it in 1 year. But if you even commit to reading through it every 2 or 3 years, you will have read the Bible a lot when you are an older person. You will continue to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, and you will be able to apply it, the wisdom of it, to your life. Third, there is another element in this text that is presupposed, and that is the desire to know God's Word and to apply it to life. Beloved, this is one of the characteristics or evidences of someone who is converted. It is that there is a desire on the part of a professing Christian to know God. And that is in contrast with the unbeliever who has no desire to know God. They are dead in sin. They are not alive to God. However, we as Christians, we are dead to sin. And we are alive to God. We have been quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is consistent with what the Bible teaches about regeneration. The prophet Ezekiel, when he talks about God taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, what comes along with that is a new desire. Us, beloved, if you don't have a desire in your heart to know God more, to know His Word more, to follow His law more because you love His law, you may not know God. If that desire is conspicuously absent from your life, then take that as a warning sign to get right with God. Believers have a desire, like the psalmist, to continue to learn and grow in the knowledge of His righteous rules. And lastly, what a blessing it is to know, for those of us in Christ, that we have the answer to the psalmist's plea. The psalmist cries out, "Do not utterly forsake me." And God has told us what? "I will not forsake you." Indeed, the promise that He has made, the promises that He has made to His covenant people are sure. As we grow in our knowledge of God and His Word, we may rest in those promises. As believer in Christ, as you strive to keep God's law, as you strive to honor God in all that you do, rest in the promises of God to you. That He has redeemed you. That He has adopted you into His family. This vile sinner that you were and I was, It'd be enough for God to just send His Son. Even that's too much. But not only that, He adopts you and me into His family so that we may receive the inheritance. This God that has done that, He says He does not go back on His promises. He will not forsake you. And even, beloved, when there are times where you are faithless, He is faithful. Scripture says, for He cannot deny Himself. Thanks be to God for His Word and for placing in us a desire to love Him and follow Him. If you are a believer this morning, act on that desire. Set aside time to know the Word of God more and to apply it to your life. Amen, as we pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Indeed, it is a lamp to our feet. It is milk to nourish us. It is a means of grace to teach us and strengthen us. And we have abundant access to it. We thank You for the ability to have copies upon copies of it. And yet with that immense blessing comes an increase of responsibility. Help us to not take that for granted, but to take it up and to read it. And we pray now as we prepare our hearts to receive Your sacrament that we would repent of any sin in our hearts. And You would strengthen our faith as we commune with Christ. May we seek to walk worthy of our profession. And by the power of the Spirit, conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.